Father, we've just come now to look at your word in more detail. We thank you that the very words that we have read this morning are all words actually spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that as we read these words, the words that he gave in instruction, the words that he gave in prayer, that holy prayer to you, Father, on which we tread so carefully, Father, we just pray now that you will just grant us an understanding of it. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, in this summer series, as George was saying earlier, we've been following the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and we've been contrasting the difference between our usual responses to life with the response that we find from a loving God. More specifically, we have looked at the situations where we tend to respond badly, but where God, particularly in the person of Jesus, shows us a better way. And we talk of these as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's worth pausing there to ask, who is the Holy Spirit? There is one God, but he is manifested in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And we use the word Trinity to describe this relationship. And this is, of course, the background to the name of our own church, Trinity Church, Liphook. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with God the Father and with Jesus. And he is described in the Bible in various places as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. Every believer in Jesus is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There are no special Christians that have the Holy Spirit and others that don't. All Christians are indwelt with the Holy Spirit from the moment they accept Jesus as Saviour and Lord. And this Holy Spirit works within believers to gradually change them more and more into the character of Jesus. Will we ever be perfect? No chance. Not until Jesus returns and completes the work in us that he has already started. And the characteristics of that work are summarized in these virtues that we have been discussing recently. And as George said earlier, we come to that penultimate pair, faithfulness and gentleness. And as we look at faithfulness, I'd be grateful if you would keep that passage in John 17 open in front of you. Because we need to ask the question, what does faithfulness mean? It's not a word we use very often. Strangely enough, we often use it more about having a faithful dog than in almost any other context. That dog that's always waiting to do the next thing. The one that always sits beside you. And that is actually not far from its real meaning. Basically, a faithful person does what they say they will do, and or do what they have agreed to do. One writer, Philip Ryken, puts it like this: the faithful person is reliable for important tasks, loyal to friends, and dependable in emergencies. In other words, it's the sort of person you want around. But King Solomon, that very wise man, makes a very bleak comment. He says, many a man or woman proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man, who can find? which is where we tend to look a little deeper into the Bible. And the writer to the book of Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself." This writer is saying that one of the things that makes Jesus great is his faithfulness. In the previous few chapters, he has described how much greater Jesus is than the angels, how much greater he is than the whole system of the priests, and how much greater he is than the sacrifices. So why then does he speak of Jesus' faithfulness? He compares Jesus to Moses. Moses had the enormous job of getting a motley bunch of slaves together to leave Egypt against the will of the all-powerful Pharaoh. And God miraculously intervenes with 10 plagues, and they are released only to be trapped at the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army coming behind them. But again, God intervened and they crossed the sea, which then destroys Pharaoh's army. Then Moses, at the age of 80, has to lead these people through the Sinai Desert. It's a massive, frustrating job, and at least on one occasion, Moses completely loses it. He loses his temper, and he is unable to complete the job of taking the Israelites into the Promised Land. He was faithful in doing much of what he was given him to do, but he ultimately failed. The writer to the book of Hebrews wants us to see how much more great and glorious Jesus is. His mission was more difficult. It was more significant than anything that Moses did. And he fulfilled it with no misgivings, unlike Moses, and carried it out perfectly to the end, unlike Moses. So we read earlier that passage in John's Gospel, that high priestly prayer of Jesus that he prayed immediately before he was arrested, taken for trial and executed. And it was in the knowledge of all that was going to follow that he prayed this prayer. And within that, he identifies the mission that he was given and how he has fulfilled it. And I want to pick up on just 3 points in that prayer. You may notice it says in that prayer that he manifested God's name. That is a very strange phrase. It's quite hard to understand what he's saying. But essentially, God's name is his being. It's his essential person. Or as he told Moses, he said to him, when Moses asked, "What is your name?" he said, "I am." Basically, God is unknowable to us, his creatures. But God has revealed himself to us in Jesus. The Apostle John could write, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Everything that we can know about God, we see in Jesus. And that was the first element of his mission. The second element was, he says, he preached God's word. In verse 8, chapter 17 there, we read, I have given them the words that you gave me. And this was far from easy. Just about everything Jesus said and did provoked the authorities to anger. But this was the mission he was given, and he did it. He was faithful, knowing that he would pay for it with his life. This opposition was there right from the very beginning of his ministry. When we're told, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They fully understood the ramifications of Jesus' words, but they still chose to oppose him. And thirdly, in that prayer, he says, he kept God's people. His mission to save a people to God was reaching its climax. The following day, he would be tortured and crucified. And John could later recall those words of Jesus to his father. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He knew the reality, and he knew the cost. But this faithfulness did not stop with his first disciples. It carries on to now, to this very day. He completed his mission. His final words before dying were simple and yet very profound. He said, it is finished. The 19th century bishop, J.C. Ryle, puts it like this. He has finished the work of redemption and wrought a perfect righteousness for his people. Unlike the first Adam, who failed to do God's will and brought sin into the world, the second Adam, that is Jesus, has done all and left nothing undone that he has come to do. He was faithful to the task given. So Jesus has done everything that is necessary to come into the very presence of God. But what are the conditions? The conditions are simply to accept that Jesus has completed everything. All that is needed from us is to accept Jesus as Saviour. This means genuinely repenting of what we have done wrong and praying to him to ask for his salvation. But it's perfectly reasonable to ask the question, will I be accepted? I suggest we take Jesus at his word. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that is Jesus' ironclad promise. He will never cast you out. But if that is Jesus' promise to us, what does he ask of us? He asks and calls us to follow him, and to follow him completely. He raises the question, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We're not to be half-hearted Christians. We are to be faithful followers. Does that sound daunting? I think it sounds very daunting sometimes. But we can also be assured that the very same Holy Spirit that anointed Jesus to fulfill his mission is the same Spirit that lives in every believer. And he will cultivate that fruit of faithfulness to enable you to spend time with God's people in praise and worship, to submit your life to his direction rather than, as George prayed earlier, than to be self-centered. And it will impact others, particularly those in our local church and in our families. It's very easy when talking about these fruit of the Spirit in the various aspects to highlight any one of them as you're actually speaking that morning and to inflate it above the others. But all these virtues hang together. We need to develop love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. Together, these are the fruit of the Holy Spirit of Jesus. As one person put it, they're like a diamond, and as it turns, we see the different facets of light. Hoping to see the crown jewels later this week. Maybe I'll see something of it. I've never seen them, but I've seen the honours of Scotland. And you see there, as the light plays through the diamonds, you get the different colours come flashing out of them. And that is what the fruit of the Spirit is like. They are one beautiful whole. But we also read from Matthew, and we looked there at gentleness. It's something that we don't really, again, think very much of. For some of us, it will remind us of childhood prayers. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Is that really how we should view Jesus? The problem is, so often we associate gentleness and meekness with weakness. I'm reminded of a time when we were running youth holidays on the Isle of Wight. We lined up 48 children in parallel lines of 24. And all the children on one side were given an egg. And they had to pass it to their opposite number in the other team. Having done so, they both stepped back one pace. Then they had to pass the egg again, and they could just stretch to reach it. So far, so good. But when they stepped back the next pace, it was a question then of throwing the egg carefully and catching it. A gentle throw and a gentle catch. And as the lines stepped back one pace each time, so the number of eggs got less, the amount of mess got more, until finally one couple were winners. It was very messy, but it was a lot of fun. But the point I'm making is, gentleness is needed when we're dealing with anything that's fragile. And make no mistake, we are all fragile. We are all easily hurt. It only takes a harsh word, a careless comment, or even a cruel snub for us to be hurt. The Apostle Paul wrote to individuals and churches in the first century AD, and he emphasizes this need for gentleness. He says to the church in Galatia, "Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Or writing to his protege, Timothy, he says to him, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And writing the church in Corinth, he says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Or writing to the church in Ephesus, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Notice every time it is how you are relating to other people. Isabel and I grew up in a cult which applied rules harshly and with no respect to the feeling of others. That is a very long way from the gentleness that should apply within a church. So from those verses I read in Matthew's Gospel, I want to concentrate on just the last three verses of what we read. Jesus said, come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He invites us to come to him, not to know about him, not to have a discussion about him, but to come to me. That's what he says. Come to me. And who's to come? Those who are labour and are heavy laden. There's little doubt where Bunyan drew his inspiration from in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian stumbles towards the celestial city with the huge burden on his back. He was picturing the sin and the baggage that each of us accumulates in a life without Jesus Christ. That is the labour. That is the heavy burden that we're carrying. And what's going to result? He says, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. This is not a nap, but it's a release from the guilt, the anxieties, all the what-ifs that so nag us throughout our lives. We begin to understand that we do not have to carry this baggage on our own. And I will give you rest. And notice also that it is only after the invitation to come to me that Jesus tells us to learn from me. That first response is to come, not to settle for learning. That comes from following him. When we come, then we learn about his heart. He is gentle and lowly. And that description is almost unique in the whole Bible. There is scarcely anywhere else that Jesus actually describes the character of his own heart. But here he clearly says that it is gentle and lowly. Out of all the characteristics that we have seen over these past weeks, this is the only one that Jesus directly applies to his own heart. And what's more, he links it with lowly. And lowliness works very closely with gentleness. It means associating with the low and the despised social classes. Just think of that affirmation that we read earlier from that passage in Philippians. There it is illustrating how Jesus left all the glory and wonder of heaven to become a man on this earth. Born into poverty, living a life without any home of his own, and being executed as a common criminal. He did not move in high social circles. In fact, one of the criticisms was that he spent his time with the down and outs. How can we dare put on airs and graces. If this is how our Lord and Saviour lived, what moral superiority do we have? If we recognise our own sin and our continuing desire to sin, keep on sinning, again, just as George prayed earlier, then we will learn to be gentle as we care for those who are sad, struggling with life and needing support. We need a broken and contrite heart that God will never despise. If you're struggling, don't be afraid to come to Jesus. He is high and he is lifted up. He is the sovereign Lord who holds all things in his hands. And he is going to return as the judge of all. But the simple truth is, he is gentle and lowly of heart. He invites you to come to him, to come and to know his release from that weight of baggage that we carry. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that as we take these words that Jesus spoke very literally, we just pray now that you will indeed apply them to each one of us as we have need. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.